The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I invite you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. It was a few weeks ago that we began our four-week series on the purpose statement of Maranatha Bible Church. And if you grab your sermon outline once again, look on the back at the bottom. It's listed there for us by way of reminder. Maranatha Bible Church exists to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. This is what Maranatha is about. These are the fundamental components. When you boil the church down, this church down to its most basic elements, this is what drives us. These are the fundamental components of what makes Maranatha Bible Church the church that it is. And so we want you to know. We're taking a break from our book studies. We finished Titus and we're going to go back to the book of John in September. And we're taking a break from those just to deal with this topic because we think it's so important that each one of us who's a part of Maranatha Bible Church, who calls us our home, understands what drives us. So you know what drives the elders. So you know what is the passion of our hearts. So you know what our church is about. And we hope and pray that maybe you stamp these on your eyelids and write them down and memorize these four basic important components of our purpose statement. Whether you've been here for 30 years or whether today is your first Sunday at Maranatha, we want you to know what it is that drives this church. And so we're devoting one message each to these four priorities. We've looked at the first two already, to display God's glory and to declare God's truth. And today we come to the third component, the third D in the purpose statement, to delight in God's Son. What does the word delight mean? I looked it up in Webster. This is what Webster's dictionary defines as delight. It is an affection or an emotion which describes great pleasure or gratification. To delight in something is to enjoy something or to find happiness in something or to find joy and gladness and satisfaction in something. So to delight in something is to have enjoyment and pleasure and satisfaction and gladness in that thing or that person in which you find joy. All people are seeking happiness. All people are seeking joy. All people are in the pursuit of some level of gladness and satisfaction. And it was the Rolling Stones who reminded us of this a number of years ago. Remember what they said? The chorus goes, I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction because I try and I try and I try and I try. I can't get no. Okay, you're still listening. Some of you just dated yourself. It's true. Whether they know it or not, that theology is true. All people are in some pursuit of satisfaction, and they try, and they try, and they try, and they try, and they can't get no lasting satisfaction. It's not difficult to find out what people delight in. It's not difficult to find out what people pursue to find their pleasure. In fact, if you want to know what you find pleasure in, or if you want to know what other people find pleasure in, there are two tests you can use. Number one, you look at how you spend your money, and number two, you look at how you spend your time. You look at your checkbook and you look at your calendar, and those two things will indicate to you or to others what is most important to you and what you delight in and what you enjoy. What you spend your time, what you spend your money on are the things that you delight in. We live in a day that many people delight in many different things, from money to vacations to material possessions to sports to recreation to the pursuit of pleasure and prestige and power. And it's easy for Christians as well to get caught up in the pursuit of these various pleasures. Maybe some of you here this morning, as you hear checking your checkbook and checking your calendar, you realize that maybe the pursuit of pleasure has become obsessive in a certain area. Maybe you this morning will find that there are idols in your heart as you realize that there are pleasures and pursuits that you are pursuing, that you are trying to find lasting pleasure in something that will not last. The question is, where is true delight found? The question is, where is true satisfaction, true happiness, true joy found? And it's obvious when you come to the Scriptures where true satisfaction comes. Let me just read to you from the Psalms. And it's obvious where the psalmist found joy. Psalm 16:11, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. And so the psalmist says, in the right hand of God, in His presence, there is lasting joy, lasting satisfaction. Psalm 36, verse 8, the psalmist says, they drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. The psalmist in Psalm 36 recognizes that God is a river of delights, meaning flowing from God is joy and satisfaction and delights for all who will drink of the abundance of the river of His delights. Did you know it's commanded to delight ourselves in the Lord? Psalm 37, verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, if you really desire that red Lamborghini, it's not going to happen, okay? It doesn't work that way. When you delight yourself in the Lord, when you find your satisfaction in the Lord, then He gives you the desires of your heart. He actually gives you the desires that are consistent with His will for your life. But the point is, delight is found in the Lord. Satisfaction is found in Christ. And there's even a command to delight ourselves in Him. The psalmist goes on in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, as a deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. Can you say that this morning? Can you say, the Lord is the desire of your heart, and your soul thirsts for God. Is that the desire of your heart this morning? Psalm 63, verse 1, he says something similar. O God, You are my God, and I shall seek You earnestly. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh yearns for You in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus, I have seen You in the sanctuary to see Your power and Your glory. He says, I want to thirst after You. I want to find my satisfaction in You. Like a man in the desert seeking water finds satisfaction in that oasis, so my soul thirsts for You, O God. Can you say that this morning? It was Jonathan Edwards who said it this way. He said, the enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean, end quote. He's right. All those things in this life, all fathers and mothers and relationships and things in this life, they're just the shadows that point to the real thing, the substance, which is God. They are but drops in the stream. They're but drops in the ocean. They're but streams in the fountain. And the point is, where is our satisfaction found? It's found only in God Himself. George Mueller, the great pastor in England in the late 1800s, who cared for over 10,000 orphans in the orphanages he built, he says this. He says, I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord or how I might glorify the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state in the Lord. I wonder, is that your desire? When you wake up in the morning, is your desire to say, I've got to get my soul today happy in Christ. I've got to find the satisfaction in the Lord. And so the testimony of Scripture and the godly men and women who have gone before us is that true delight, true satisfaction is found in Christ. And so when you boil the purpose of the church down, one of the purposes here at Maranatha is we desire to be a God-saturated, Christ-centered church, where our delight and our joy and our happiness is found in Him. It's not glitzy productions. It's not slick presentations. It's not nice facilities. It's not fancy programs. These are not the things that drive us. Here's why. Listen very carefully. Because the things that you use to draw people are the things you must sustain to keep those people. Understand that? Whatever a church uses to draw people in, a church must also sustain to keep them there. And so if programs and productions and facilities and presentations are what drive us, we must sustain those to keep those people there. But when Christ is the focus, Our aim is just to continue to proclaim Him. And so our desire here at Maranatha is that our delight would be found in God's Son. We want to turn this morning to a passage that I believe will help us understand what this looks like. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. We've been here before. I was thinking this week, it's been 3 years since we've been in Philippians. Can you believe that? We started this and it took us almost a year to go through the book of Philippians. So you've been here, you've seen this before. But we're going to just briefly this morning look at this text because it is the key text in the New Testament that helps us understand and see what a life of delighting in God's Son truly looks like. And we come this morning to look at the Apostle Paul, probably the most radically Christ-centered person that we have ever met in the Scriptures, whose sole aim, sole passion was to know Christ. Let's read the text, and then we'll begin to look at the marks of a man in a church that delight in God's Son. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. 9 times in those 5 verses does Paul mention Christ, Him, Lord, His. This passage is just overflowing with Christ. And it's just leaking out of this passage. And you can see in these few verses where Paul's delight was found. It was found in one person, Christ. And so the blazing hot center of Paul's life was Christ. The sun at the center of his solar system was Christ. And all the planets of his life rotated around this one supreme passion. And so he's the model for us. He's the model for us. And we want to take our cues from Paul so that we can be these kind of people individually. And then as individuals who comprise the church, we can be this kind of church that delights in God's Son. So from this passage this morning, I want to give you 3 marks. 3 marks of a church that delights in God's Son. We're going to pull 3 marks from Paul's life and from his testimony that show us a life. And if the church is comprised of these kind of people, it shows us a church that delights in God's Son. So first, number one, the first mark of a church or an individual that delights in God's Son is they recognize the incomparable worth of gaining Christ. This is the first mark. A church or an individual recognizes the incomparable worth of gaining Christ. Look at verses 7 and 8 once again. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. I want you to notice how verse 7 begins. It begins with the word but, which indicates a radical contrast between that, what follows, and what happened before in the preceding verses. So there's a contrast between verses 5 and 6 and what follows. And so what's he saying in verses 5 and 6? Look what he says. He says, I was circumcised the 8th day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless. These are the things that Paul used to put his confidence in. These are the things that Paul used to delight in. These were the things that Paul used to bank on for his acceptance before God. These were his Jewish religious credentials. He would open his billfold and he would say, here's my credentials. I am a circumcised on the 8th day, nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee, persecutor of the church kind of Jew. And he would whip that out and he would say, these are my credentials. These are the things that I'm banking on to be accepted by God. And he had counted up the items one by one that he thought would merit his salvation before God and receive God's favor. And when the heavenly audit happened, Paul thought he would be found acceptable. These were the things he put confidence in. Verse 7, these were the things that were gain to him. Verse 7, whatever things were gain to me. These were the things that he put confidence in, put stock in. The word gain here is an accounting term. So all you accountants should appreciate this. You can relate to this. This word gain is an accounting term that refers to a company's assets or its profits. It's its worth, its revenue, its resources. It's what it's in the assets column of a company. Paul says, before I came to Christ, my asset column was full. It was full of these things: confidence in the flesh, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel. And the list goes on and on and on. And in his asset column were all these markers of what he believed would bring him to God. But then everything changed. Look at verse 7. But, whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted as loss. In an instant, in a snap of a fingers, in the flash of an eye, it all changed. In a moment, when confronted with the reality of Christ, he came to see the futility of everything that was in his asset column. When he came face to face with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, in a moment, it all changed. And you remember this in Acts chapter 9, if you want to read the account, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, Saul was breathing out threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus so that if any were found belonging to the way, both men and women, he could bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he was on a witch hunt. He was out to persecute Christians and bring them back and persecute them. And as he was traveling, Acts 9 says, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Good question to ask, right? When a bright light from the sky shines, he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Get up. Enter the city and it will be told to you what you must do. And so the men that were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. So Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus. And 3 days later, when Ananias came and shared Christ with him, he became a believer. It says the scales, something like scales, fell off of his eyes. And in that moment, everything changed. The Spirit of God overcame the rebellion in Paul's heart. Irresistible grace drew him to himself, drew Paul to God. It humbled his pride. The Holy Spirit opened his eyes so he could see the realities of Christ. And instead of putting all his confidence in those things that were once in the asset column, suddenly there was a complete reversal. All those things that he once used to bank on are now counted as loss. Look at verse 7. Those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. They all became worthless. In an instant, all their value became loss. It all was worthless in a moment. In fact, everything that was in the assets column was immediately transferred to the loss column. The word loss in verse 7 is another accounting term. It refers to liabilities. It refers to those expenses of a company. It refers to those costs, what is paid out. And so he says, in this moment, in this instant, all those religious credentials that were in the asset column that were gained to me now were instantly transferred to the loss column. It was all considered loss. And there was one entry in the credit column. Christ. That's it. Verse 7. Those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. dramatic change in Paul's perspective when he met Christ. We sing the song, Knowing You. All I once held dear, built my life upon. All this world reveres and wars to own. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this. What is it? Knowing You. You can see the amazing transformation that took place in Paul's life. He recognized the incomparable worth of gaining Christ. And Christ became to him the most precious thing in his life. He didn't just add Jesus to his life, right? How many people don't do that today? They just add Jesus to their life, and yet there's no transformation. There's no change. There is nothing that changes in their life. They just kind of add Jesus. I'll take him too. That sounds good. But there's no change. It doesn't affect how they live. But here's Paul coming to Christ, being radically transformed. So that in verse 8, look what he says. He says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He says, I count. Continual present tense, habitual practice. I continue to count. Those same things that were true of me at the moment of my conversion are still true today, so that today I continue to count all things to be loss. What was true of him in his salvation is now still true of him in his sanctification. That at the moment of his conversion, Christ became precious to him. And still today, when he's speaking here, Christ is still precious to him. Twice it says in verse 8, all things. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Everything he might place confidence in, everything that he might put his hope in, everything he found satisfaction in, everything he found joy in, all those things that brought him gratification and pleasure in an instant was all done, and Christ became his reward. Christ became his treasure. Christ became his delight and his passion. In fact, so overriding was this passion in his life. Look at verse 8. He could say at the end, I count them but rubbish. Scubalon. The stuff you scrape off your plate at the end of Thanksgiving dinner when you put too much on. Right? It's the leftovers. It's the stuff that's just left over. And sometimes this word was actually translated refuse or dung. Paul says everything is dung. Everything is refuse. Everything compared to knowing Christ is nothing. He recognizes the incomparable worth of gaining Christ such that now his delight was in God's Son. It's a great illustration of this. Matthew chapter 13, Jim just preached on it a couple weeks ago. The parable of the treasure and the pearl. Matthew 13 verses 44 to 46. You remember the parable? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. When a man finds it and hides it again, and for joy over it, goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. The kingdom is Christ. The kingdom is salvation. And when a man sees that, when a man sees Christ and the salvation that he offers, when a man comes face to face with that, he says it's all worthless, and he sells it all to gain that treasure. He's willing to give it all up because what he or she gains is far greater than what they gave up. This is the heart of a true Christian. This is the heart of a true believer. They delight in God's Son. They find their satisfaction and their pleasure and their joy in Christ. And this is the heart of a church as well that delights in God's Son. As I said a few weeks ago, we at Maranatha, we're not a social club, right? We're not just here to kind of have fun and hang around with the buddies. We're not here to be a social club. We're not here to be a community organization where we just meet the needs of community, although that's a good thing to do. We're not just a worldly alternative that we can offer to young people or anyone else who doesn't want what the world has to offer. We're not a moral interest group that seeks to legislate morality and get people to live better lives. And we're not a self-help center to help people feel better about themselves. We exist to point our hearts back to Christ. And every one of us every day need to be reminded. We all each week need to come to hear this, to be brought back to the delighting in God's Son. I wonder this morning, do you recognize the incomparable worth of Christ? Or to put it another way, is Christ your first love? Is He? I'm not talking about just going to church. I'm not talking about just the things that you do. I'm not talking about kind of living a moral life. Those are things, those are not the things that count. It's a heart and a passion and a joy for Jesus Christ and knowing Him more and more. I wonder, do you know, is your life reflect the incomparable worth of the Savior? When you talk, is it obvious that Christ is your greatest joy? By your actions, when other people see you, is it obvious that Christ is the most important thing in your life? By your priorities and how you spend your time and your money, is it obvious to others that Christ is your greatest joy? Can I challenge you? Ask someone. What do you see in my life? What are the priorities that you see in my life? As you see me live my life and as I go through life and the decisions I make and the things that I give myself to and the priorities that I engage in, what do you see is most important to me? If you're married, ask your spouse. If you're single, ask a trusted friend. If you're a young person, ask your parents. Ask your youth leaders. Ask your friends. Say, when you look at me, what do you see as the driving passion of my life? I wonder, is it obvious to others that if you claim the name of Christ, then that you demonstrate the incomparable worth of Him? Let me say it another way. I heard this question posed just last week, and it was a very provocative thought. I wonder, would you be okay if in heaven, you had all the pleasures of heaven? No sin, no sorrow, no sadness, a new body, complete perfection. If you had all the pleasures of heaven, but Christ wasn't there, would you be okay with that? I think most of us would, right? As long as there's no pain, there's no sorrow, there's no sadness, and everything's perfect, and I'm happy, sure, why not? But those aren't the focus of heaven. What is? It's Christ. He's the focus of heaven. He's not just a ticket to heaven. He's the object of heaven. And so our hope here, when you come to Maranatha, is that you'll see through our preaching, through the music, through our fellowship, through our programs, that the most important person to us is Jesus Christ. And that we together as a body of Christ continue to delight in God's Son by recognizing His incomparable worth. That's point number one. Point number two, there's a second mark that we learn of here. A person or a church that delights in God's Son appreciates the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Not only do they recognize the incomparable worth of gaining Christ, but secondly, they appreciate the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. It's verse 8. We've read it already, but let's focus in on a phrase here. Verse 8. Paul says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the, here it is, the surpassing value of having a good religion. Right? The surpassing value of knowing that I'm a good person. And he says the surpassing value of knowing Christ. What do you enjoy knowing? What do you enjoy learning? What do you enjoy reading? What are the things that you like to learn about and read about and study and gain knowledge of? For Paul, his greatest passion and joy was to know Christ. He says, knowing Christ supersedes everything. He says, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The word knowing here is the word gnosis, which is the knowing of relationship. It's not the knowing of facts. Yeah, you can know facts. There's another word he could have used if he was trying to communicate that thought here, the word oida. He uses the word gnosis, gnosko, which means to have a deep, personal, close, relational knowledge of someone or something. It's not just knowledge about Christ, it's knowing Christ. You see the difference? This is the kind of relationship with Christ that is so close and so personal and so intimate that there's a oneness, there's an intimacy in the relationship with Jesus Christ. He says that is of surpassing value. The word surpassing means to be better than, or to excel, or to be superior to, or to be above, or to go over the top. It literally means to tower over something. He says that when it comes to me, there should be this towering over of love for and knowledge of Christ. On Tenerife, last week, we drove to the top of the volcano. There's on this island a large volcano, 12,000 feet, over 12,000 feet high. Third highest volcano in the world. It didn't erupt while I was there, so that's encouraging. But this thing just towers over the island. It is massive. And wherever you are on the island, you can look up and you can see Mount Teide. It's just towering over the whole island. Its presence is felt all throughout the island. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, when it comes to my life, there is one towering presence. And it can be felt everywhere I am, and whatever I do, there is one towering presence in me. And it's to know Christ. Philippians 4, verse 7, the same word is used. The peace of God, which transcends or surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The same word. The peace of God, which surpasses or towers over all things. That's the idea here. Paul says, there is one thing that stands out in my life. Everything else is insignificant compared to knowing Christ. This is the greatest Christian who's ever lived. Writer of half the New Testament. Apostle and evangelist to the Gentile church. And he says his greatest passion can be boiled down to simply knowing the Savior. Down in verse 10, he says the same thing. He says, that I may know Him. The overarching desire, the passion of Paul's life was to know Christ. This was what drove him. This was what compelled him. This was his greatest joy, and more precious to him than anything else in life was this intimate, close, personal relationship with his beloved Savior. And so the lifelong pursuit of Paul was an even deeper, ever deeper knowledge of his Savior. And Paul says, when you rank the priorities in my life, when you put them all out there and you rank the priorities, one priority that trumps them all and is through all and in all is this one, that I just want to know my Savior. This is the heart. This is always the heart of God's people. This is always the heart of someone who knows and loves and has been redeemed by God. Listen to Jeremiah 9, verses 23 to 24. Thus God says, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, meaning everybody boasts, let him who boasts, let the one who boasts, meaning every single person, boast about something. Let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, God says. What do you boast in? When the words come out of your mouth, when you're talking with your friends, when you're home with your family, what comes out of your mouth? What do you boast in? What is most precious to you? God says, let the man who boasts not boast in his wisdom or his might or his strength, but in his knowledge of and relationship with me. Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, friends. Eternal life isn't just going to heaven. Eternal life is knowing Christ. And so as part of the church, this is why we come together. Ephesians 4, verse 13 says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. The church exists to equip the saints to become knowledgeable in Christ. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2 says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I wonder for you this morning, is knowing Christ the aim of your life? If you have reduced Christianity just to going to church, putting money in the offering, sending your kids to Christian school, listening to Christian radio, and living a nice moral life, you've missed it. You've missed it. That's not Christianity. That's moralism. That's externalism. That's religiosity. If that's the only effect Christ has had on you, you may not really know Christ. It's not some outer garment that we put on so that we look nice and all religious. It is a close, intimate, personal knowledge and relationship with the Savior. And Paul says, when it comes down to my life, that's all that matters. In fact, it is of surpassing value to know Christ. Friends, Christ is not just your ticket to heaven. He's not just your ticket to heaven. He is a person to be enjoyed, a person to be fellowshipped with, a person to have a relationship with. And I wonder this morning, have you in any way reduced Him to just being your ticket to heaven? I wonder, how well do you know Him? Can you say with Paul that the single most important thing in your life is knowing Him? Can you say that nothing is as wonderful as knowing your Savior? Can you say that there's nothing more valuable to you than enjoying, communing with, fellowshipping with Christ? Is He an acquaintance, someone you check in with periodically, or is He the consuming passion of your life? Let me get a little more specific. Do you know Him better today than you did yesterday? Do you know Him better today than you did a year ago? Do you know Him better today and have a closer, more close personal relationship with Him today than you did a year ago or 2 years ago? This is what we're about as a church. This is why we exist. It's not just to come together and have some nice songs and fellowship and eat some great donuts. They're wonderful donut holes. That's not it. It's to come together so that we as a body of believers can have our hearts fixed back upon the Savior. Number three, there's a third mark of a person in a church that delights in God's Son. Number one, they recognize the incomparable worth of gaining Christ. Number two, they appreciate the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Number three, the last one, it values the glorious reality of being in Christ. A person in a church that delights in God's Son appreciates the surpassing greatness of being in Christ. I'm sorry, it values the glorious reality of being in Christ. Look at verse 9. He says, and I want to be found in Him. Stop right there. I want to be found in Him. You ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about what it means, if you're a Christian, to be in Christ? I have to confess to you, as I was studying, I don't really get this. I don't really get all that this means. Somehow, me, am now in Christ. That's what Paul says here. He says in verse 9, and may be found in Him. Let me try and explain what Paul is saying to the best of my ability, because there's so much here. This is one of Paul's favorite phrases for describing a believer. It's one who is in Christ. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 1 says He chose us in Him, and in Him we have redemption through His blood. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Colossians 2, verses 10 and 11, and in Him you have been made complete, and in Him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. 75 times in the New Testament, Paul describes a believer as one who is in Christ, in Jesus. It's his favorite way of describing a Christian. What does this mean? Somehow he's trying to communicate here that the believer's life is now in Christ, that our lives are in fellowship with Christ, that Christ is not only the source of our new life, but He's the sphere in which it is now lived. That Christ is our passion. He is the air we breathe. He is the one who grants us life and sustains our life. And so now it is Christ in me, Christ through me. It is now me through Christ. It is Christ indwelling, transforming me, and living His life through me. So that Paul could say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. How does that work? And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Paul says, when I became a Christian, when God transformed me, I died. And now Christ lives in me. A believer's life is somehow hidden with Christ in God. When a person trusts Christ for salvation, Christ takes up residence in their life. He dwells within them. They have died with Christ. They've been buried with Him. They've been raised up with new life. Christ lives in them and through them, and their lives are now enmeshed with Christ such that the believer no longer lives, but it's Christ who's living in and through them. And friends, that is an amazing truth. On my flight on Thursday from Tenerife to Madrid, I sat next to a man. His name was Jose. And we didn't talk most of the flight because I speak a little Spanish, but not much. And I didn't think he spoke any English. About 10 minutes before we landed, we started talking to each other. He asked me a question. I said, mi español un poquito. I only speak a little Spanish. He said, okay, I speak little English. A good way to start our relationship. He asked me if I was an author. I had my legal pad out and I was writing a bunch of notes and kind of working on my sermon and some things that I needed to get done. And I was writing a bunch. My computer has a short battery life, so you know I couldn't use my computer. So I was writing it all out and using page after page after page in my legal pad. And he says, are you an author? I said, no, but I'm working on a sermon. I'm a pastor. And we talked for a little while. Me in my limited Spanish, he in his limited English, and I said, ¿Lees la Santa Biblia? Do you ever read the Bible? That set him off. Maybe I cursed at him in Spanish, I don't know. I'm pretty sure that's what I said. I set him off, and he said, He went into this, not tirade, but he said, well, you say the Bible's true and the Quran, what about them? They say that's true. And what about the other people who they have their book and they say that's true? And we went on for about 10 minutes about this. And he said, you can't prove to me that Bible's true. I talked to him about being a sinner. I said, yo soy un pecador y tú eres un pecador. You're a sinner too. By this time, people are looking around. The front row, the row in front of us, side of us, back of us are all looking at me like, I'm really in trouble here. I'm out of the country. This is not good. As it went on, it became very clear that this man had no interest in spiritual things. That Christ was of no interest to him. And I said, Jose, I'm going to pray for you. He said, no, don't pray for me. I got off the plane and I thought, that should be me. That should be me. Why? Why was God gracious to cause my heart to change? I should just be like Jose. We think of him, pray for him. I'm in Christ. I am now, and if you're in Christ, if you're a believer today, you are found in him. It was one of those marvelous truths in the universe that we who were once sinners are now found in Christ. How is that even possible? We don't have time, but look at the rest of the verses. Verse 9, he goes on to explain how this happened. Verse 9, he says, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. He says, I was trying to earn my own righteousness until one day God transformed my life and he gave me an alien righteousness, a righteousness not my own. He gave me Christ's righteousness so that now I'm robed in the righteousness of Christ. And when Christ sees me, when God sees me, he sees the righteousness of Christ given to me, not my own righteousness. This is what it means to be in Christ. We've been granted the perfection of Jesus Christ. His perfect life is credited to our account so that when we stand before God one day and he says, why should I let you into my kingdom? I don't have to say because I tried really hard. I can say because the righteousness and perfection of Jesus Christ has been credited to my account and I come based on his sacrifice on my behalf. That's what Paul says here. And because that's true, then look at verse 11. He says, verse 10, I just want to know him, and I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, and I want to be conformed to his death. And verse 11, and I want to attain to the resurrection of the dead. What Paul is saying here is, I just want to know my Savior. I just want to know my Christ. I want to know my Redeemer. I want to know all that there is to know about him. And I want to know not only what it means to be in him and having his righteousness, but I want to know him. And I want to know the power, the same power that raised Christ from the dead. I want that in my life. And I want to fellowship with him in my trials and his sufferings. And I want to be conformed to his death. And I want to attain to the resurrection. I want to know all there is to know about this relationship with Jesus Christ because it's so profound that I want to know the depths of the riches of what it means to be saved from my sin. I wonder, is that true of you? Is that your heart as well? You see, in the heart of a true believer, in the heart of a church, there is a deep desire to go beyond Jesus loved me and died on the cross for my sins. That's all true. But there is a deep desire to plumb the depths of what it means to be in Christ. And so here at Maranatha, this is our desire. We're not going to gloss over the deep truths. We are going to go as deep as we can to plumb and understand the depths of the riches of the glory of God in Christ. Do you want to delight in God's Son? This is what drives us as a church. The great hymn says this, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Second verse, I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Is that your heart? Because this drives us as a church. And our earnest desire is that each one of us, all of us, could be able to say with Paul that we count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.